Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. In our sermon last week, we looked at a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Once again, he had been speaking about his death and resurrection. We've seen in the past that this is something that confused them. They are unsure as to what this meant. And we're told on this occasion that they were afraid to ask any questions. And the reason why it seems that they were afraid to ask any questions is because it was something that they really didn't want to have to think about. They didn't want to countenance the idea of the Lord dying and leaving them. But furthermore, when he spoke about his death, he also spoke about the fact that they would suffer and they would have crosses to bear. And of course, that's not something that they wanted to think about either of these things, his suffering or their own. It's just something that they wanted to put into the back of their minds and forget. Sometimes we use that expression that ignorance is bliss. But ignorance can be a dangerous thing, and most often is a dangerous thing, because there are issues that we do need to think about. And even if the answer to questions that we may have take us to places that are unpleasant, we have to face up to that. There are realities that we need to face up to, and there are questions that we need to ask. Questions about ourselves and our spiritual lives. Questions such as whether or not we are ready to die. There are just issues that we need to give thought to, because they are serious, and burying our heads in the sand, we are not doing ourselves any favours. But the apostles were frightened to ask. They didn't want to think about his death or their own suffering. But then following on from that, we saw that there was a discussion amongst themselves, and the picture that we have is that as the apostles are walking along with the Lord Jesus, a good number of them kind of just sort of hung back a little bit, and they began to discuss among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. They all want the preeminence. They all see themselves as important. And so they're having this discussion, and it emerges into a bit of a debate. And afterward, Jesus asks them what they were discussing and debating about, and they're quiet because they know that there is sin involved. And the Lord Jesus, we are told, responds there in verse 37. He picks up a child and holds the child up in the midst of them. And verse 37, he says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And the lesson is really quite simple. If we want to be great in God's eyes, we need to serve those who are weak. Those who we would regard as being unimportant. The movers and the shakers in this world, they want to be seen with those who are important and those who are influential. They want to make a name for themselves. They don't have time for the weak and the beggarly and those who are generally discarded. And Jesus is saying here that his kingdom is exactly the opposite. We should care for the likes of little children and those who are the down and the outs and the unimportant, because God cares for them. And to give to them our time and to help them and to teach them the things of God is to actually bless the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to serve him and ultimately to serve God the Father in serving them. There's nothing wrong with greatness. We should all, in a sense, want to be great. The question is, what is greatness? That's what Jesus deals with. What is great? Greatness in God's eyes is to become a servant. And it's to go about your business in a quiet and humble way, undertaking those kinds of tasks that many would regard as menial and unimportant. That's what it means to be great in God's eyes. And so we looked at those issues last week. Well, we carry on then from where we left off, and we'll read together verses 38 to 42. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea." Now the conversation carries on further, but we'll pick it up from there next week. We'll just deal with these verses 38 to 42. And we can see that this discussion with the Lord Jesus and the same theme continues on from where it left off. Now, from these verses this morning, I want to draw three things to your attention. The first one is the danger of an unrestrained spirit. The danger of an unrestrained spirit. And so the Lord Jesus had been ministering to his apostles about this issue of greatness, and he'd given them the lesson with the little child. And this provokes John. Verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, there are some commentators who say that it's likely here that John felt a sense of guilt. His conscience was pricked. And he saw that in this pursuit of preeminence and greatness that he had done damage to other people, particularly this man who had been casting out demons. They had forbid this man to do this work. And so some say he was feeling guilty, and it's kind of a confession. But it seems more likely that he's sort of testing the water here. Surely as the chosen 12, and they did have a unique position in the kingdom of God, surely as the chosen 12, they were quite right to put this upstart in his place. And we see the same kind of spirit in John later on. And so it's also quite possible, in fact, probably more likely, that he's kind of looking for affirmation from the Lord Jesus here. Here was this man going around, whoever he was, doing their work. They see him as usurping their position. And so then quite rightly, not being one of the 12, they ordered him to stop. Now he's kind of stepping on their toes, as it were. And there is an emphasis made here in what John says. He does not follow us. And it's said twice, he does not follow us. And so perhaps their noses were put out, as we say. This man is kind of stealing their thunder. He's, you know, stepping into their territory, the work that they felt uniquely belonged to them. And Jesus responds to this in verses 39 and 40. "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." It's clear from elsewhere in Scripture that beyond just the immediate 12, that there were also others that had been commissioned to serve the Lord Jesus in a unique way. We know from Luke chapter 10 that 70 others were sent out specifically to serve in the kingdom of God in a unique way. Kind of way. Now that commissioning of the 70 occurs after this point here. But the point is this, there was more than just 12. They were not the only ones who had been set apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They had their particular calling and their gifting, but there were others at work at this time in the kingdom of God. Something that we need to see here in relation to the apostles, and particularly John and his brother James. Now, you remember going back to previous sermons in chapter 3 when we saw the calling of the 12. Listen to what is said about John and James. Chapter 3 and verse 17. So this is Jesus calling them to himself. James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. It's like a nickname, sons of thunder. It means that these two guys were feisty. They were not slow in asserting themselves and standing up to others. They were not the kind of men who would back down. He calls them sons of thunder. When John says to Christ here in our text, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." There's no doubt here that he's speaking on behalf of all of the apostles. None of them were happy about this fellow and what he was doing. But this man, known as a son of thunder, he's the one who speaks to Christ. He's the spokesman. And we can probably assume that when it came to actually speaking to this fellow and kind of putting him in his place and telling him to stop, it was probably John or James or both of them together. They're the ones who are prepared to stand up. They're the ones who are prepared to speak out. Now, immediately after this conversation in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, so we know that there are parallels in the other Gospels and some have more information than others. Immediately after this conversation in Luke chapter 9, it's recorded that Christ was coming to a village of the Samaritans, as I've mentioned previously. Now they're making their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his band of workers are coming to a village of Samaritans. He sent some messengers ahead of him to announce his arrival. The Samaritans send them away. They are not interested in Christ coming and ministering to them. Listen to the response of James and John, the two sons of thunder. This is Luke 9, 54 to 56. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this," the fact that his workers had been rejected, "they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." We've already identified last week that the problem with the disciples and this desire for greatness was one of pride. They wanted the preeminence. They were proud men. They saw themselves as important. But there are two other destructive flaws, character flaws, that are evident in the lives of these men, James and John. Firstly, they were a pair of hotheads. They were a pair of hotheads. When they saw this man casting out demons, they fired up. They didn't apply reason. They didn't talk with him. They didn't discuss anything with him. They didn't ask any questions. They simply reacted. "You have to stop. You are not one of us." James chapter 1 and verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." They don't exactly fit the bill when it comes to that verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul is dealing with the qualifications of those suitable to lead in the church. "Such a man should be not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous." Now, I'm not saying in order to be godly that we must be weak and unprincipled. The Lord Jesus was not a weak man. He was prepared to stand up to others when necessary. He was prepared to speak sternly. he was a principled man. He didn't pull any punches. He was very direct with the apostles when he had to be, and then in dealing with the Pharisees, he was very courageous. And he spoke his mind, as it were. There is a place for righteous anger. There's no question of that. But there is also a place for calmness and wisdom. At the end of the day, this man wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, he was doing good. You know, some people have no ability whatsoever to exercise discernment or self-control. They are easily provoked. They are easily offended. Question them. Disagree with them. And they fire up. There are some people for whom every issue is worth dying over. There is no place for opinions. Everything is black and white. Everything is a doctrine by which they stand firmly and won't budge an inch. Some people don't have the wisdom to ask questions and to listen to others and to think about something. You know, you need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded. We don't always know everything that we think we know. The reality is we tend to think we know everything and we've got everything sorted out and everything is clear to us. We do well if we actually learn not to trust ourselves and our own judgment, because we're often wrong. We don't understand things. And that can be in relation to doctrine, and that can be in relation to situations that we find ourselves in terms of dealing with people. We don't see clearly all the time. We don't know everything. And while there are doctrines that we would say we are inflexible concerning when it comes to salvation and the person and work of Jesus Christ, there are many other doctrines where, let me say, we need to keep the door open a little bit. You may not be as right as you think you are, and I say the same thing as myself. There are many, many excellent, learned, scholarly, godly men who disagree with me. I may be wrong. You may be wrong. Our views change. I would say the general framework of theology that I hold to hasn't budged in 20 years, but nuances have changed. There's no question. There are things that I emphasise now that I wouldn't have emphasised 15 years ago when I first came to Sydney. There are things that I emphasised then that I wouldn't emphasise to the same degree now. And a feisty person is always ready to jump in and to assert themselves. That's these two. So the first character flaw that we see with them is this hot-headedness. They are feisty. The second one is that the pair of them were divisive. They had a sectarian spirit. Look at what they say. This man doesn't follow us. He's not part of our group, our number. And there are Christians who have the same attitude. If you don't fit into their group, then you are not following the true way and you are not really serving the Lord. Now, I'm not saying here that there is no place for distinctives, that our distinctives are unimportant. On the contrary, our distinctives are important. And I'm not saying here that we should all just become ecumenical. I'm not saying for a moment that we should accept ideas and practices that we don't feel are helpful. What I am saying is that we should not be sectarian and unnecessarily divisive. Just because someone doesn't see things as you see them doesn't mean that they are against you, and it doesn't mean that you have to be against them. I have felt for a long time there is far too much name-calling between churches that differ and Christians that differ. If you are a little bit stricter on some things, you are almost automatically labelled a legalist. Even if you're not imposing them on anybody else, you're legalistic. On the contrary, some people may not have the same strictness as you in particular things, and they immediately get labelled an antinomian, like they are completely reckless and have no moral or spiritual values whatsoever. And that's not the case. And this word heresy that's always bandied around, people are heretics because they don't agree with us. Because we feel somebody may be wrong in something doesn't make them a heretic propagating soul-destroying ideas. There is far too much name-calling at times, I think. Someone has a different opinion. Again, I'm not saying we don't stand for truth, and there are some issues, of course, at which we don't budge. But there are many we have to recognise that fall into some grey areas, and not everybody agrees, and solid Christians, good godly Christians, can hold differing opinions to those of ours. Here was a man doing a good work. He was casting out demons in the name of Christ, and the apostles opposed him. James and John in particular. Fueled by pride, they were feisty and divisive men. As we seek to serve Christ, we need to guard against this spirit. I have known Christians, as I'm sure you have known Christians, and their approach to the Christian life is almost entirely polemical. They are just combative in nature. They are combative towards the ungodly. There is no sense of sympathy or grace or understanding or compassion. They are combative towards other Christians who differ with them. I know of Christians, when I see them, I want to run away and hide because I know they will bring up issues. They are issues people. What version of the Bible you read, whether or not you baptise, they simply can't just offer you the right hand of fellowship and be civil and warm in spirit. It's always an issue to thrash out. It's always someone to contend with. Friend, you know what? It makes Christianity ugly. I think sometimes that Reformed churches have unnecessarily been made to look ugly by such people. And the Christian faith should be attractive. Jesus Christ drew crowds of people to himself. He was attractive in spirit. Children were not afraid to come to him. People were not afraid to come and to speak to him. The apostles were a bit afraid at this point, but that's a different thing. Let's not make the Reformed faith and the Christian gospel ugly because we are polemical and divisive and feisty and always ready to have a fight and separate ourselves from others. The apostles here, rather than standing up for what was true, they are actually not meaning to, I guess, but they were opposing the work of Christ, not doing something useful. Here was a man serving the Lord, and they were trying to stop him. So that's the first thing that we want to note here, then, the danger of this sort of unrestrained kind of spirit. And secondly, let's note the virtue of a charitable spirit. The virtue of a charitable spirit. Verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. How are we to respond to someone who is genuinely seeking to serve the Lord, though we may differ at some points to them? We are to respond to them with the same attitude that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives them. None of us have everything right. And he receives them. And we likewise should receive them. The illustration that the Lord Jesus provides here is really important. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This idea of a cup of water being given, we most often apply that to ourselves in terms of our service to others. Being generous with our time and our resources and taking care of the needs of other people. It's interesting, some preachers and commentators use this verse to support that idea. You know, we should be willing to help and to give, you know, to those who are in need. And all of those things are true, but I want you to notice that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not telling his disciples to give a cup of cold water to anybody. He's actually telling them that they must be willing to receive a cup of cold water from other people. And you see, I think the point here is this. It's generally, or in fact most often, harder to receive than it is to give. What's the core element? If we go back last week, the problem with these, the core issue with these disciples, they're proud men. You know, proud people love to give. You know that? Giving and serving can be an act of humility, and often it is. But you know what? It's also, and can be, driven by an attitude of pride. Proud people like to give because they like to be needed. They like to be seen doing things. Proud people have no problem giving of themselves. Proud people have a problem receiving. They have a problem acknowledging that they have needs and they require somebody else's help. Somebody can contribute to them. Proud people don't like that. Proud people love to give counsel to everyone. People to flock around and they have all the resources and all the techniques and the know-how. Proud people have no problems in that regard. But when it comes to receiving, they don't like it. You may very well know people. Try and help them. They never want help. They don't want to know. But they're always there to give. That's an issue. It's a problem. They're not humble at all. They're proud. And it's interesting that Jesus raises it here with these men who are going round and asserting themselves. And they see themselves as being very important. And the Lord Jesus is essentially putting to them that the kingdom of God not only involves giving, but also receiving. And that means we have to recognize that there are people out there in the kingdom of God who have something to contribute to us, even though we may not agree with them at some points. There are people out there who are able to help us and encourage us and teach us, even though we may differ with them on some issues. They are not part of our number. They are not in our group. This is intimated from a number of passages, many passages in Scripture. This idea can be drawn from all over the place. John chapter 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is saying to his apostles that this one flock will include people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The apostles had this view that the Jews alone belong to the kingdom of God. And he's saying here that no, not everybody cut from the Jewish cloth will belong to God's kingdom. But people from all over the place will be brought in. You remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was being sent to speak to a Gentile, Cornelius, and he received that vision. A blanket came down in a dream full of all kinds of animals. And a voice said to him, kill and eat. And Peter said, well, I can't eat unclean animals. And the voice said, don't call unclean what I have made unclean. It's a reference, of course, as we know, to the Gentiles. Once again, it's a picture that the kingdom of heaven will be made up of all kinds of people from all walks of life. Now, with those two verses or those two passages that I've mentioned, you may very well sit here and say, well, that really doesn't have anything to do with Mark chapter 9 and what we're dealing with. Those two passages are actually about the Gentiles coming into the church. And that's true. But the point that I'm making is this. There are people in God's kingdom from every walk of life, from every kind of culture, from all kinds of backgrounds. There are people in God's kingdom who belong to churches that don't look like our church. They don't worship God exactly the way that we worship God. Everything about them looks different to us. Are we to suppose that they don't have a part to play in the things of God because they don't belong to our specific group? Are we so arrogant to suppose that there is nobody outside our particular communion that can't pass a cup of cold water to us, that can't pass a cup of blessing to us in some way? Are we so proud that we would be unwilling to receive from others? You know what? There may be many groups the world over from many different backgrounds who are able to teach us a thing or two, because we have to recognise the fact we don't know everything and we don't have everything right. We do the best we can with the understanding that we have. But this is a call to be teachable and to understand that we don't know everything and that others can make a valuable contribution to us. This is the problem you see with the disciples. This man doesn't walk with us. He's outside the 12. He can't do this. Well, yes, he can. Yes, he can. He has a purpose that God has given to him that you know nothing of. John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Do we suppose that those verses only apply to those people who belong to our particular kind of church? That we are not to extend love well beyond our own borders? If Jesus calls us to love our enemies, that is those who oppose the Christian faith, who make life difficult for us, persecute us, hate him, hate the things of God, if we are to love them, how can we, unless we are prepared to love one another, those who have a great many things in common with us? If we can't love one another, if we can't love other Christians, be generous towards other Christians besides our own little clique, how will we love our enemies? When there is so much division and sectarianism, what message is it sending to an unbelieving world? Jesus said, by the love that you have for one another, so men will know that you are my disciples. I think sometimes, and particularly, you know, when there is such a strong emphasis on preaching, and there should be a strong emphasis on preaching. Preaching is really important. Doctrine is really important. But I sometimes think that all men will know you're my disciples when you can rant and rave and articulate and tell everybody where they're wrong. And by the love that you have for one another, men will know that you belong to me. Love one another, for God is love. So we can see how this ties in with this whole discussion about greatness and the disciples' desire to be great. Christ is explaining another dimension of greatness. So we've seen that greatness involves being a servant and looking after the unimportant, and he's making another point here. Greatness involves big-heartedness, involves being generous. Last year I met a man who... This was interstate when I was interstate doing some preaching. I met a man who spent some time in the UK when he was studying, and he went to a very well-known Reformed Church. This is some years ago when he was a student. I think he went to university over there. And he said this church runs, or it did run, like a summer camp for young people. And they would go off to a campsite in one of the home counties outside London, and there was quite a large gathering. And it would seem, I think the ministry was during the week, the main camp ministry, and then on the Lord's Day they would all disperse in groups and go to a whole range of churches in the towns and villages. Of course, in the UK towns, a lot of towns and villages not that far away, and so they would all break up. And they then came back together, and he said he found the response of these young people to be so unsavoury and disturbing. So because these churches didn't worship and did things differently to what they had been taught, the whole thing was just then an afternoon or an evening of mockery. There was nothing good to say about anybody else. They were evangelical churches, Protestant churches obviously, but the whole thing was just sitting around and pulling to pieces the messages that they'd heard and the kind of worship and so on and so forth. And I think we have to say that such a spirit is absolutely and utterly disgraceful. Absolutely disgraceful. I had some holidays earlier on in the year, and I took Cameron one evening to a church here in Sydney, and there was only a small gathering. It was made up mostly of young people. I think it's a reasonably well-known church. There would have maybe been, I don't know, about a dozen or 15 people. And they said to me, look, it's more of a young people's service. And so a young fellow got up after the worship and he delivered the word. And I will be perfectly honest, there were some things I saw in that meeting I wouldn't want them here, I'm not going to lie. I would not want to introduce them into the meeting. But the word was preached. It was a faithful word. As a preacher, you listen to sermons, but you kind of listen at from another dimension as well. I think, yeah, I might not have handled it. But by the by, it was a faithful word. The guy got up and he spoke the truth. And afterwards, these young people came over. They were very friendly. They spoke to me. It was a bunch of young men. They spoke at length to Cameron and they were joking around with him. We had our differences. How am I to respond to them? I'm to respond to them and receive them as brothers in Christ, because they are brothers in Christ. That's precisely what they are. We are bound together through our faith in Christ, though we have our differences. The right hand of fellowship was warmly and genuinely extended to me and my son, and we likewise have a responsibility to be warm and friendly and generous in our response. There is no place whatsoever to go there and to start pointing out the things that we think are wrong or we're not comfortable with, and to take this, you know, this step back as though we can have no part in what is going on. You know, as a church and as Christians, we are unashamedly specific in our doctrine and practice, and that is a good thing. But let us take note of verse 40. Look at verse 40. He who is not against us is on our side. Do we ever stop and think about that? He who is not against us is on our side. We are on the same side as a great many people with whom we differ at certain points. Again, I'm not saying we have to lay down and give up our distinctives, or we have to accept things that we think are wrong. But because we differ to someone on some points, it doesn't make them our enemy. Let us not be those who make enemies of people who can and should be our friends. And let's look at this from a positive angle. Not only should we not be at war with others and push others away, let us seek to be an encouragement to those with whom we differ. At the very least, praying that God would bless their ministries. Things are often not quite right in churches and amongst Christians, and yet God is able to to use a ministry for his good. And of course, there are many organisations and churches, they are not specifically Reformed Baptist, missionary bodies, university ministries, creationist organisations, apologetic ministries. We may have our issues at some points, but surely we ought to be generous enough to pray that God would bless them and use them for his greater glory. I had a guy ring me up yesterday from Brisbane, involved in apologetic ministry, and it's a long story, but he'd been put in touch with somebody who lives not far from me, actually, an unbeliever. And I spoke to this guy on the phone, and he's hoping for us to, or me, to make contact with this fellow. And I said, look, I'll happily pray for your ministry. That's an apologetic style ministry. I can't vouch for everything they stand for, but in talking to him on the phone, it sounded like a sound ministry, an evangelical ministry. They are concerned for the same things that we're concerned with. We ended up talking a bit about Calvinism. He said, I'm still not quite sure about the 5 points, but I'm sort of headed in that direction. We should pray for such organisations. Who knows what good may come from them? Let us be charitable in spirit as much as we are able. Separation should be a last resort, and it is a necessary resort, but a last resort. Well, the third and final thing I want to look at, and this is fairly brief, the warning of an offensive spirit. The warning of an offensive spirit. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So the Lord Jesus comes back to that illustration that he'd used in verse 37 concerning the child. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So as we've noted, a child is representative of the weak, the unimportant, the lowly. And that is how we may regard the faith of those who differ to us. We may see their understanding as being incomplete and immature. But we are not to do anything that would cause them to stumble. And the word stumble here means to stumble in faith. Trample on another person's faith, particularly those who are weak. That's who's being described here, a child. Trample underfoot someone's faith, particularly the weak, and the anger of God will be aroused. Listen to the warning that's presented to us in verse 42. Verse 42, in a sense, it kind of presents almost like a trial taking place. You can imagine, sort of in the dock, you have the accused. What are they accused of? It's the most serious, serious offence. Is it murder? Is it rape? Is it breaking into places? Is it kidnapping and demanding a ransom? Is it any of those really obvious and very, very serious crimes that we read about in our papers? No, this is the crime. The accused has manhandled the faith of a weaker brother or sister. In other words, they've mocked them. They've ostracized them. They've treated them harshly or rudely. And as a consequence of that treatment, that particular weaker brother or sister has become disillusioned and discouraged with the faith. It's set them back. It's driven them away from the things of God. And so the trial goes through the motions, and at the end of it, the accused is found guilty. And listen to what Jesus says. It would be better for them to have a millstone, which is a very large stone used for grinding up wheat and grain. It would be better for that to be tied around their neck taken off in a boat or the end of a jetty and that giant rock thrown into the sea, and then for them, of course, to be dragged by their neck to the bottom and drowned. It would be better for them to undergo that than face up to the anger that God has for them. Stop and think about that. Ride roughshod over the faith of another person, and God's anger is kindled. Mock them, malign them, ostracize them, ridicule them, treat them harshly, rebuke them unnecessarily. You'd be better off being dragged to the bottom of the ocean and drowned than face the anger of God concerning this matter. Now, of course, if a person withdraws from the faith, they are responsible for their actions. But what we are also told here is that if they've been poorly treated, then those who have behaved poorly toward them, they are responsible. They are held accountable. Now, Christ is not saying here that the offender will necessarily end up in hell. It's a pictorial way of warning us about the chastening of God. There's a lesson that we should remember that's presented to us in Matthew chapter 25. And interestingly, it involves, again, the idea of a cup of water. Give a cup of water, treat one of my people well, and you treat me well. Treat one of my people poorly, and you treat me poorly. We need to remember that. Trample underfoot another believer in Christ. You know ultimately who you're trampling underfoot? Christ himself. Christ himself. Well, in conclusion this morning, we can be like John, a son of thunder, or another man that's mentioned in Scripture, Barnabas, known as the son of encouragement. That's what his name means, encouragement. If you read through the life of Barnabas, you will see a man who was very diligent in service, and he gave himself to the work of the Lord. He was generous with money. He sold possessions and brought the money to the apostles. We can see in a dispute with Paul that he very much had a heart for John Mark. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, it's interesting to note that John, the son of thunder, what did he become known as? John, the apostle of love. John, the apostle of love. We read earlier, or Scott read earlier for us from 1 John chapter 4, the apostle of love. The Lord worked in his life, and the Lord can work in our lives. There are issues here with which we must all deal: pride, feistiness, divisiveness, a whole range of other things. God worked in his life, and he can work in our lives. And this man of thunder became known as a man of love. And what that basically means is that all that noise and agitation that characterized him, it was all over time subdued. It died down because he became more Christ-like. It doesn't mean he became weak and he was unprepared to stand up for the truth or anything. On the contrary, he's a faithful apostle. But he learnt to be gracious. He learnt to calm down. He learnt to ask questions. He learnt to control himself. Let us make it our business and our prayer that we would stand for faith and stand for righteousness, and at the same time that we would be characterized by love and encouragement. It's not one or the other. It's both wedded together. We need to be a principled people. We need to be prepared to stand up for what is right. Sometimes we may need to speak in a pointed way. But that should always be tempered with wisdom, love, charity. Let us be known as those who encourage and build up, rather than unnecessarily divide and pull down. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.